You know what I like the best about doing these interviews where we're replaying an interview for your reaction, like the one we're doing here with Father John Matuszak, Communications Director for the Orthodox Church in America. While the interview is playing, I get to sit here and eat my Ted Drews. I don't usually get to eat while I'm sitting in this chair. That's kind of a rule. But I do this time. I'm having my vanilla concrete. And actually, it's coming out of the freezer, so it really is in the consistency of concrete, but tastes delicious. And by the way, if there's anybody else out there who's like in the restaurant business, the food business, between 3 and 6, you can feel free to drop off anything you want here at 85 Founders Lane down here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. We would be happy. I won't be able to eat it necessarily, but the rest of the guys here would be happy to, to sample your wares and be happy to, if I get a taste of it, which is highly unlikely unless we're doing a pre-recorded interview, I might even have something to say about it. Now, before we go on with the remainder of our interview with Father John Matuszak, there is so much need. One of the things that came out in this interview is the need for Christians to, one might say, put their faith into practice. Now, I have a serious disagreement with Father Matuszak on how that bears upon our eternal salvation. But it is true that faith finds its expression in the fruit of the Spirit. And helping the poor and being concerned for the neighbor and being of use to our neighbor, both here and abroad. One organization, a relief organization, that is doing just that. In fact, connecting the message of the cross, Christ's all-sufficient obedience for us, to concern for the neighbor, LCMS World Relief. For more information, contact them here in St. Louis, 314-996-1683. 314-996-1683, or look for their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's LCMS World Relief. Our conversation with Father John Matuszak continues, talking about the beliefs and practices of Eastern Orthodoxy. We pick up here, going into some detail on, there's been so many issues that Father Matuszak has said, look, I can't really answer your question because we Orthodox don't think in those categories. We never dealt with that issue. Well, hopefully we bring up some issues with the communications director of the Orthodox Church in America that he can deal with, beginning with sin and the nature of the fall. Well, let's in the few minutes left to us, and you've been very generous with your time.
Oh, no problem.
Father Matuszak, can we deal with a few things where I think Orthodoxy may hold a position because they have dealt with it on the issue of the fall into sin? Could you explain that in some detail to me, please?
Yeah, I mean, there's a kind of a classic, very simplistic, but at the same time classic understanding that the Christian West kind of exalted man before the fall higher, more than the Christian East ever did. Some of the Western, Aquinian Western theology, there is this kind of notion that comes across, and we find it also in Augustine and some of the other writers, that somehow before the fall, man and his relationship with God was totally perfect. In the Christian East, we say that man was, was certainly not the pinnacle of perfection before the fall. Man had that potential. Man was like a child. Man was innocent in his faith, not knowing the difference between good and evil because he had not yet experienced evil. Evil was not found intrinsically in God's creation. All that God created, as Genesis clearly says, is good. So when man, there's kind of a very, back to the simplistic yet kind of very real explanation, we very often hear people saying in the Christian East, the vision of the fall of man was that man didn't fall quite as far as he did in the vision of the Christian West. So sin came into the world, and the definition of sin, literal definition of the word amartia, the Greek word that's found in the New Testament, is to miss the mark. Man was to strive for the mark of being like his creator in all things, except by nature. That wasn't something he had been endowed with, all knowledge and so on and so forth before the fall. That's not part of our belief, nor the writings of the early church fathers in general. But that ultimately man missed the mark, and as a result, sin came into the world, and as a result of that sin, the consequences of that sin, the foremost of which was death, also entered into the world. Now, this is something also that's absolutely critical between the Christian East and Christian West, as well as the whole notion of original sin, whereas in the Christian East, like the Christian West, we all agree that all mankind suffers the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve, the foremost of which is death, yet in the Christian East, there's absolutely no concept that we have bear any kind of personal guilt for that sin. That's something that started to emerge with Augustine and then took full-blown, came about in a full-blown way through the writings of Aquinas and the Scholastics and the later Western Christian theologians and philosophers and authors, you know, to the point where the teaching even comes in that one needs to be baptized in order to wash away original sin. The Christian East has always taught that, you know, just as Charles Manson alone was guilty for his sin, even though many people bore the consequences of his sins, so too all mankind bear the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve, death, separation from God, the need for restoration, of that common union that God and man shared before the fall, and so on and so forth. But I'm not guilty of the sin of Adam and Eve. They alone committed that sin. So there's a lot in there, you know, and it's difficult in a half hour radio interview, you know, to try to explain all of this because even in the process of trying to make a comparison, you know, what does the Orthodox Church say about man before the fall, and so on and so forth? One can't fully answer that question until one fully understands the difference in vision in terms of the sin of Adam and Eve and how that impacts upon us. So we say that man sinned, man cut himself off from God, man cut himself off from that relationship which God intended to have with his people as he created them, and ultimately Christ comes into the world to restore that relationship.
What is the status of man's will? You mentioned free will before, but what is the status of man's will after the fall?
In what sense? I don't understand the question.
Is he able to, does he have the capacity to choose to
sure.
to do good, to please God, and to
absolutely.
To believe?
I mean, I know three-year-olds who, you know, when I was raising my children, you know, there were many times I'd say, go clean your room, and I watched them very clearly trying to sneak out against it. You know, that doesn't mean that as human beings their nature is somehow tainted. That means they have free will. They can choose to do it. I can choose to stand on my balcony. I can choose to jump off my balcony. You know, so man was created with free will. Free will was not is not the issue in the fall of Adam and Eve. You see, at least from our perspective, man still has the ability to choose between good and evil. But we do not subscribe, as Augustine and some of those who followed him implied, that there is, or as even some of the radical reformers do, that, you know, that man is somehow totally depraved or anything. If that's the case, then there's a lot more that's got to be restored than simply the relationship that was there before the fall. I'm not too sure of any scripture passage. I may be missing something, but I'm not too sure of any scripture passage that said that in addition to death and corruption, that somehow man's nature was now somehow changed or reoriented or disoriented, so that given the choice between good and evil, man will choose evil. I'm not sure that that's the case.
Well, I mean, I'm thinking about the passage from Genesis prior to the flood where God observes about man, I think on two different occasions, that he is up to only evil all the time. And then, of course, I think the psalmist also observes that man's heart is desperately wicked. How would you read those then?
I would read those within the context that they're written, that first of all, they're written by individuals who had not received the fullness of the revelation of God. You know, I can also read in the Old Testament that it says to stone women caught in adultery, but that doesn't mean that I'm required at my church to schedule stonings every month. I mean, it's, you know, I think things have to be understood in their context, and somebody can't pull two verses out of the Old Testament and build a whole New Testament theology around it when there's nothing in the New Testament. I would counter that by saying, find me a quote from Christ where he in any way implies that man is evil.
Does man, a fallen man, have the ability to accept, to willingly believe in Jesus Christ as an act of his own will?
As a what?
As an act of his will.
It's an act of whose will? Man's will?
Man's will, yes.
Well, ultimately, anybody that sets foot in a church on a Sunday morning is doing it because of his own will, isn't he?
Well, he might come to church for a variety of reasons.
That's right, but ultimately, the person who walks into a church on a Sunday morning, or who gets into the communion line, or who seeks to be married in church as opposed to, with the blessing of the church, as opposed to a civil marriage or something, are not people freely making that choice? Or is there something that's forcing them to do that?
Well, I would say that it is the Holy Spirit who is moving them to do this.
Exactly, but ultimately, is it not the case that those who have the Holy Spirit, in fact, can transgress against the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Okay. So ultimately, even though we possess the Holy Spirit, and there Lutheranism and Orthodoxy is not too far apart at all on the gifts of the Holy Spirit in that, but ultimately, somebody who professes Christ, they can sin. They can also do good. Ultimately, what determines it, if we say that the determination between doing good or evil is independent of my ability to choose, then we're falling into the whole predestination thing that ultimately I'm doing what I'm doing not because of my own decisions, but because of something bigger beyond me that's forcing me to do what I'm doing. In which case, then we're like the people that St. Paul says have no hope. You know, you can live a good life, feeding the poor, professing Christ as your Lord and Savior, professing belief, receiving the sacraments of the Church, doing everything that ultimately is expected of us and mentioned in Scripture, and at the same time still be condemned. You see, we do have free will, and we can choose. I'm a priest not because somehow God forced me to be a priest, but ultimately because I chose to accept his call. I could have rejected his call as well. When I first graduated from high school, I went to art school because my parents wanted me to major in art. I chose to enter the ministry, not art school. And to this day, many of my relatives will say, if you stayed in the field of art, you would have been a millionaire instead of a penniless clergy.
But did you choose to believe in Jesus Christ?
I don't know a time then when I didn't believe in Jesus Christ.
Okay, what
and
is...
I can't say that on September 12th, 1982, that then I consciously activated my belief in Jesus Christ. I grew up in the life of the church. I was baptized as a child. I was taken to church as a child. When I was in senior high school, I kind of rebelled against it. I went to art school. I subsequently rediscovered the faith and rediscovered my faith in Christ and made that choice at that particular time and ultimately went to seminary, but I can't say that at any particular time I was born again other than at the moment of my baptism and chrismation, when I was born again of water and the Spirit.
But what about someone, say, as an adult, do they make a conscious decision to believe in Jesus Christ? Is that in the capacity of fallen
men? I'm not
men?
Sure for everybody. It's for those who had not perhaps been raised with Christian faith. I have many converts in the church that I serve. About 50% of the parish of over 500 people are converts to the Orthodox faith. Many of them are converts from nothing. They were raised with no religious training, background, vision, or tradition whatsoever. I would say in the case of those people, they clearly had to make a decision to follow Christ. And if somebody were to say those people are coming to church for some reason other than because they made a decision to follow Christ, I'd like to know what they know that I don't know in terms of why they go to church on Sunday. Because certainly if I didn't believe in Christ, I wouldn't waste my time going to church or participating in PAD shelter, the homeless shelter, or anything like that. I think for other people who were perhaps raised in the life of the church and it was always just a part of who they are and what they are and what they do, obviously they make a decision to believe. I make a decision every morning when I get up to believe in Christ, because I don't know what the day is going to hold for me. And I put my faith in him every time I wake up. I put my faith in him and reaffirm and renew my faith in Christ. I do that every time I gather with the people of God to celebrate common worship together. I'm reaffirming my faith in Christ.
Two final questions then, Father Matuszek. What would a typical homily or sermon sound like in an Orthodox church?
The typical homily and sermon would focus on the scriptural readings of that particular liturgical celebration and emphasize how one applies those to one's present existence. So, for example, last Sunday or a couple Sundays ago, we heard the gospel reading of Christ performing the healing of the blind man. Ultimately, as I crafted that particular sermon, I spoke about what it's like to be blind, how difficult it is for us as people who aren't blind to perhaps relate to that, but how Christ ultimately did heal that blind man, not for the purpose of performing a miracle to convince people that he was God, because on every occasion where Christ performed a miracle, it very often divided the people, as in the case of the resurrection of Lazarus, and ultimately that's what when they sought to put him to death. But and then perhaps I would explain that blindness is not just a physical thing, but it's also a spiritual thing. And that what do we blind ourselves to spiritually? How we can blind ourselves to spiritual realities? And even if we accept Christ in our lives and we try to live as Christians, are there not occasions known as sin in which we purposely, perhaps, or even unconsciously blind ourselves to the mark that we're striving for that we so often miss? So sermons are an explanation and amplification of the scriptural readings for whatever the particular liturgical celebration happens to be, as well as a challenge to apply them to the situations of the people who we see in front of us. That varies depending on who the audience is. Just as when Christ spoke with farmers, he talked about the kingdom of God being like a farmer going out to plant seed or so on and so forth, in terms that people in the agricultural division, so to speak, would understand. When he was speaking with the religious leaders of the people, he didn't necessarily speak in those particular terms, yet the message was the same.
So if you have diagnosed the problem of blindness, even among Christians, in, say, this sermon or homily, what would then be the solution to that problem, to our predicament, that would be preached?
Open our eyes. Open our spiritual eyes. See that it's not a matter of trying to find God, but that ultimately, you know, as tabernacles of the Holy Spirit, we possess the Holy Spirit within our lives, within ourselves. We've been given the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of chrismation. We've been buried and raised from the dead with Christ in the sacrament of baptism, as St. Paul clearly teaches us. We become one with him in the sacrament of the Eucharist, and that ultimately we can't blind ourselves to those realities.
What role would, again, to come back to something I raised before, what role would the preaching of Christ's perfect obedience on our behalf all the way to the cross have in that sermon?
That ultimately he's our example. That perfect obedience is what we strive for. That's the target that we're aiming the arrow of our spiritual lives at. If we hit that target, great. That's what we're called to do, and let's hit the target even more. If we miss the target, which is exactly the definition of the New Testament Greek word amartia, we've missed the target, and that's when we have to make a choice. See, do I go and pick my arrow up and try again, or do I just say, oh, well, I can't try?
Then finally, Father Matushak, respond, if you would, to this. I've asked this of many people I've interviewed. The essence of the Christian faith, as I find it in Scripture, is first of all a condemnation of my fallenness, my sin. I am held accountable, as Paul says in Romans, to the God who has made perfect demands upon me, a sinner, demands which I cannot even come close to keeping.
You know what? I'm not sure how this is. My phone battery is about to die. I'm getting a beep here. So if we get cut off, there's nothing I can do about it.
All right, I'll be very careful about that too, and we'll keep that in mind.
Because it's already beeping, yeah.
But that the answer to my disobedience is in fact Christ's perfect obedience on my behalf, by which, all the way to the cross where he died and then as he rose again, I am declared righteous. Even as a sinner, I am declared righteous solely because of what Christ did for me. And this is my assurance each and every day, Christ's obedience in my place. How would you respond to it?
I would say that holds water as long as I'm repenting, because ultimately Christ said, repent, you know? And what does repent mean? Make the conscious decision to change your mind, change your heart, change your life, you see? But somebody who, as one of our theologians, Father Schmemann, once said, somebody who is making themselves grace-proof, you see, who's not responding to the Christ who does, in fact, justify me and save me, who is indifferent to all of that, you know, isn't going to be saved simply because, you know, because on some intellectual level he accepts Christ as a Savior, but on the real day-to-day living level, he totally rejects everything he professes with his mouth. That was precisely what Christ condemned in the Pharisees, you know, who proclaimed the glory of God with their lips, but by their disdain for all of God's creation, his people, they simply revealed their own hypocrisy. So, yeah, I mean, everything you said is absolutely on target, provided I accept it and provided I acknowledge it. But somebody who willfully doesn't repent, and Christ does call for all willful repentance, does he not say, you know, if you have a gift to offer to God at the altar, yet you have something against your brother, you have to make that choice to go and be reconciled with your brother, then come back and offer the gift. He doesn't say, don't worry about it, because by virtue of my death on the cross, I'll reconcile the two of you, even though when you see each other tomorrow, you're still going to hate each other's guts and not talk to each other. You know, Orthodoxy understands the synergy. God has the gift of salvation, the gift of faith, and so on and so forth. He holds that out to us. But just as if somebody gives me a Christmas gift, I can choose to reject that gift and say, oh, sorry, I'm not worthy of this gift, don't give it to me. I can reject that gift as well. And there, even though God is all-powerful, he can't force somebody to be saved, you know. And nowhere does Christ force anybody into anything. Just as he said to Judas, do what you feel you have to do.
Father John Matuszak is Communications Director for the Orthodox Church in America. You've been very generous with your time, and
thank
I know
you
your phone
much.
Is going out. Thank you for being our guest.
My pleasure. Bye-bye.
All right, folks, there it is. When we announced a little bit earlier this week, maybe into last week, that we were going to be having our Sunday night program on Orthodoxy with Dr. Martin Noland and Craig Parton, some of you wrote us and said, hey, why not hear from someone within Orthodoxy? Well, now you've heard it. I want to hear from you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Your reaction to this conversation with the Communications Director for the Orthodox Church in America, Father John Matuszak, on the beliefs and practices of Eastern Orthodoxy. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I have been more and more in the last several years told by, really, this comes mostly from my fellow Lutheran pastors, that there's very little light between Orthodoxy and Reformation Lutheranism, that they are very similar, that in many ways they're almost the same, and if I could just, you know, get in with the Orthodox and listen to what they have to say, I would see that. Well, folks, I'm sorry, I don't see it. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Your questions and comments on the beliefs and practices of Orthodoxy. And by the way, if you're interested, this conversation will continue Sunday night on the program from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. We will be talking with Dr. Martin Noland of the Concordia Historical Institute and Craig Parton about Orthodoxy. That's live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Call now, because we've only got about 25 minutes on the other side of this break. And the phone lines, we are, what, one, maybe one and a half free phone lines so far. So when we come back, we'll be taking your phone calls as quickly as possible. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
God calls men of all ages to serve as his pastors.
Professor Rick Neufer, coordinator of the Alternate Routes to Ordination at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
I am privileged to work with many older men who desire to serve the Lord in the ordained ministry. The Alternate Routes program provides a way in which experienced laymen, teachers, principals, DCEs, and other commissioned ministers can receive seminary training in a shorter period of time than in the Master of Divinity program. Although no degree is awarded in the Alternate Routes program, Alternate Routes students still serve a vicarage as part of their program and receive all the theological education they will need for ordination. The churches of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are filled with people of all ages. Thus, the church needs pastors of all ages. Have you ever thought about the pastoral ministry but have said, I am too old? Think again.
Concordia Theological Seminary, www.ctsfw.edu.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Key Capitol Hill Democrats, who have been mostly silent about the nomination of John Roberts to the Supreme Court, are suddenly raising the level of anti-Roberts rhetoric. Have they found some incriminating evidence in the record? Or are they jumping to attention when far-left advocacy groups criticize them for being silent? Steve Jordahl takes a look.
This week, the Reagan Library released some documents from the early years of John Roberts' legal career. Bruce Hauskenneck, the Focus on the Family, says the nominee came off as advertised, conservative but not radical.
The memos that we're seeing from John Roberts' early years with the Reagan administration show a lawyer who is thoughtfully conservative.
For some time, Senate Democrats were silent about Roberts until a report that liberal groups like People for the American Way and the Alliance for Justice were angry with them for not raising a ruckus. Washington insider Manny Miranda.
They apparently got an earful from that article that suggested that Democrats were surrendering. And so today you see Senator Patrick Leahy and Senator Kennedy take a break from their taking a break and come out with harsh language against Judge Roberts.
Both senators demanded more attorney-client records, and Leahy described Roberts as an aggressive advocate of reversing civil, women's, and voters' rights. Jeffrey Mazzella of the Center for Individual Freedom.
The Democrats, like they've been doing for the past 4 years, Roberts is no different, is going to try to make hay out of anything that they can.
Kennedy, Leahy, and their offices declined to comment. People for the American Way and the Alliance for Justice did not return our calls. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Roberts supporters point out that part of his job as a White House lawyer was to be an advocate for the administration's positions and might not reflect his personal opinions. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
AM 850 KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Thursday, August 18th, 2005, Jane Wilkie. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in loving memory of her parents Raymond and Dolores Mazzell's wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Jane Wilkie of St. Louis, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsor. Issues Etc. regular guests David Adams, Ken Sherb, Al Schmidt, Ron Feuerhahn, Cameron McKenzie, and Mark Sell have all contributed to our Book of the Month for August, titled The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. More information about The Anonymous God is available on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040 for The Anonymous God.
All right, we've got 25 minutes. Let's go straight to the phones. We'll get your reaction to our interview with Father John Matuszak, Communications Director for the Orthodox Church in America, when we talked with him about the beliefs and practices of Eastern Orthodoxy. And we begin in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, with Jeff. Jeff, thank you for waiting and welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. I had two quick thoughts. My first thought is, if my repentance isn't perfect because I'm simultaneously a sinner and justified, what happens? You know, that's, I don't want my, you know, I am not sinless, and my repentance, even though I do have some fruit of repentance in my life, it's not perfect. So, and the other thought I had was that it seems like in the Eastern Church, unlike the Western Church with Rome and the Lutherans and the other Reformed camps, is it doesn't seem like they have categories for justification and legal categories. So since they don't have categories for it, it kind of, a lot of biblical passages just kind of fall by the wayside.
Jeff, thank you very much. You know what I noted about this? It seemed to be kind of the, and I don't mean to sound facetious, but it seemed to be the get out of jail free card. If a question has to do with, well, do you recognize, say, the distinction between justification and sanctification? Well, we don't use those categories, and we never have. Well, but answer the question. Is there such a thing as a distinction? We don't use those categories. You know what it struck me, Jeff? It struck me that this is pretty much the position that I am put in often when I look at what evangelicals write. because they've abandoned the categories of quote-unquote Western Christianity, consciously abandoned them, and they don't use them, just like the Orthodox, they pretty much end up in the same place. Say, do you recognize, how would you describe justification? They end up talking about good works and all these kind of things. How could you talk about it this way? Well, you know, we're just not really familiar with those categories. Yes, it is indeed very puzzling. Monica's up next, calling from Swansea. Hi, Monica.
Pastor, justification is not in their vernacular. You're using a language they don't even understand. You know, I had my run-in with a Greek Orthodox priest a few months ago in front of my house as he jogged by one morning, screaming at me that I was a heretic and I was going to hell. And the conversation was over justification. This Greek Orthodox priest told me that I had to contribute 5%, literally a number, to my salvation. So I said to him, therefore, my salvation is completely up to me. He was just puzzled by that. I said, well, if I come in at 4.99999, I'm going to hell. If I have to give 5% and Jesus guarantees 95, then I'm lost. And that was, of all the interviews I've ever heard you do, that is one of the most frustrating things I have ever heard on your radio program, because these guys do not answer your questions. They talk for 5 minutes, and they've never answered a single thing that you've said. They run around in circles. And it boils down to exactly what everything else you have on your show is. It's all about me and I. I justify myself, even though they don't use that word. I get myself into heaven. And they drape it in smells, bells, whistles, high liturgy. It looks really good to a lot of Lutherans who want to go that way, and I think that's why they get sucked in. Thanks, Pastor.
Thank you, Monica. I hope you feel a little better as the day progresses. You might just want to take out your catechism, a little healthy antidote to no real straight answers to straight questions. You know, that's a great thing about the Lutheran faith. It begins, even for our little children, straight question, straight answer, no running around, Are you a sinner? I'm sorry, I don't use that category. How are you justified? I'm sorry, I don't use the category justified. But one thing that I found very frustrating, when Father Matushak, and he was being very honest with us, when asked questions about justification, I don't know if you noticed this, folks, he said, I don't see why the Western Church makes such a big deal about a little word that Paul only used a couple times. Now, he did give straight answers to a few questions, like, what would a sermon sound like? And he said, well, for instance, I talked about blindness, he said in a previous sermon. So what's the solution to the blindness that we have, Father Matushak? Open your eyes. What role does Jesus' obedience play in that? I quote directly, he's our example. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Up next, Roger's calling from his car. Hi, Roger.
Hi. Enjoyed that show. I read Matthew 12:5, I think it is, where Jesus talks about you have to follow the law. He didn't come here to do away with the law. The law will still stand. And that you have to follow every line, every dot, every tittle. And you have to do all this and do all that. And as I read it, I went, well, I can't do all that. I'm not. And I get verse 40 says, be perfect. And I said, I can't be perfect. And then it dawned on me, he did all that for me. So, how can I be perfect? But only one was perfect, and that was Jesus. And Jesus did that for us and died for us through him. I have grace and I have my righteousness, but only through him and not through anything I can do.
Now, Roger, that's just an excellent reading of Matthew 12:5, which is exactly what Jesus' intent is. When he says, every jot, every tittle, none shall pass away until all is fulfilled. He can't be talking about you, and he can't be talking about me. And when he says be perfect, he is calling for something that we simply cannot do, or even come close to doing. He must provide the perfection. Now, I think it has something to do, where the trouble runs up with the Eastern Orthodox teaching is, as you heard Father Matushak said, look, we weren't as perfect as the Western Church says we were before the fall. And we didn't fall as far as the Western Church says we did after the fall. So if we're not being restored to the real perfection of the originally good creation, then, I don't know, maybe perfection isn't what God calls for. Maybe he just asks us to do our best. Just keep aiming at the target and shooting. If you miss, try again. That's right. Sounds a lot like that little engine that could theology we so often find, again, in people like Joel Osteen, Rick Warren, and Bill Hybels. Back to the phones. Bill is calling from his car. Hi, Bill.
Yeah, you know, I have heard on Issues, Etc. so many times an outline of how evangelicals say that Jesus was our example and this is what we must do, on and on and on. And it really shocked me to hear this priest just read from the playbook. I mean, it was amazing. And as far as, you know, our salvation is concerned, and specifically concerning Jesus as being our example, I would ask Father M., in the Old Testament, were the people of God, were their sins forgiven by following the bull's example or by the shedding of the bull's blood, which was a forerunner of Christ?
That's a great question. Thank you very much, Bill. If you don't mind, Bill, I'm going to borrow that one. Hopefully with some attribution, I'd be happy to borrow that one from you. Great insight. Okay, let's see. Harry is calling from Arlington Heights, Illinois, listening on the Internet. Harry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. I have in my hand the transcript from the trial of the state of Tennessee versus John T. Scopes, the evolution trial, July 10, 1925, involving Clarence Darrow and William Jennings Bryan. The trial opened, and the court said the Reverend Cartwright will open the court with prayer. And the prayer runs a full page, but I'll only read one short line from it, which will interest Father Matuszek, and in contrast with his position. The Reverend Cartwright, and I have one small comment after this, Father Cartwright said, "We are incapable of thinking pure thoughts or performing righteous deeds unaided by thee." And he went on. Now, the additional point I want to make is that in the voir dire examination of the jurors, the indications were either they were members of the Southern Methodist or the Southern Baptist churches. So this doctrine spreads further than just Lutherans.
You are absolutely right. Thank you very much, and thanks for pointing it out, Harry. Let's see. Ken is calling from Carlisle. Ken, you've been waiting. Thank you for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. You'll have to excuse me. I have a bit of a cold, so I might not be very well heard. So I had a few points. I'm a former LCMS who became Greek Orthodox, and one of the complaints I always often have against some of my brethren is that they don't take advantage to joust with some of our Protestant brothers on some of these issues. And so I just want, one of the things that Father Matuszek said that I think he could have answered differently was when you said that about in Genesis it said God saw their works and they were only evil all the time. But then in Genesis 5 he said in 5 verse 9 he said these are the descendants of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. So you see there that despite the fact that his deeds were evil all the time, he found Noah to be a righteous man. Also, Enoch, he walked with God, and he was actually translated to heaven because of his closeness with God. Also, in Acts chapter 17, from one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him. So you have a clear shot here of St. Paul acknowledging that man has free will, even after the fall, even amongst the pagans.
Hey, Ken, can I ask you a question real quick? So you would concur with Father Matuszek that after the fall, man retains the capacity to seek after and even find and decide for God, and that man's fallenness is not as dire as he said the Western Church has made it out to be. You would concur and agree with Father Matuszek?
The thing that we differ with the Lutherans on is that we believe that it takes God's grace. It does take God's call, but we believe that man can not only reject God, like what the Lutherans say, but we also believe that we can accept God through the calling of grace. So we have the, you know, we answer the question of why some and not, or, you know, why some and not others.
All right, Ken, thank you very much. I mean, it might surprise you, Ken could just have well have been any Southern Baptist calling in or any adherent to Billy Graham's theology, which is precisely the same thing. And see, it's based upon what seems like the logical position, which is, hey, if man can reject, then he, if he has the capacity to reject, he must have the capacity to accept. There is an exception to that, however. A man can decide to kill himself, but he can't decide to make himself alive. A man can decide to die, but he can't decide to live. And I think that applies not only to the physical life, but also to the spiritual life as well. And one must wonder, after Father Matuszak's comments and then Ken seconding the motion, what of dead in trespasses and sins? No longer dead, I suppose. Steve, but look, if people wanted to hear from the Orthodox voice to represent Orthodoxy, here it is. Steve is calling from his car. Steve, welcome.
Yeah, thank you. Very interesting. And my first point would be that I can see why Brian McLaren sees an appeal in the Orthodox Church.
Why is that?
Well, they just, you know, he basically, you know, they have all the liturgy and the ceremony, but they really, you know, it's a fairly open theology in terms of his, not open theism, but in terms of his man-centeredness. You know, it seems to be obviously very works-oriented and very man-centered. And he doesn't say that man is totally depraved.
Mm-hmm. And so things are kind of tentative without a lot of categories to bog you down.
Yeah, there's a lot of fuzziness, not real well-defined doctrine and terminology. And I thought the most interesting comment that he had that struck me was his response to your question about free will. And if I understood your question correctly, it was whether an unregenerate unbeliever had the free will to choose Christ and to be a believer. And he turned that around to kind of confusing the issue. Well, you know, you make a decision to walk into a church building. Well, it, you know, certainly anybody can walk into a church building. It really doesn't mean that they're saved or that they've become a believer. You know, it seemed like he just kind of danced around that question, really didn't answer the question that you asked. He switched to just, you know, can I walk into a church? Sure. Does that mean you're making a decision to be a believer in Christ?
Steve, thank you very much for the call. I didn't know what to make of that, but I think in the end, after all was said and done, the answer was clear. And that is, yes, man can and must. In fact, towards the end of the conversation, he made it very clear that God offers, God proposes, but man disposes. That the gift of salvation is out there, but God is not, he doesn't give it to you. He just lays it on the floor in front of you. You have to bend over and pick it up. It's pretty simple. God proposes, man disposes. And he even said at the very end, and I here again, I quote directly, Orthodoxy recognizes a synergy. Now, those of you who do not know what the word synergy means, it means cooperation, working together. In fact, there's a very ancient error in the church called synergism that Lutherans are supposed to be able to see very clearly without having to be pointed out, and that most Christians ought to be able to recognize when we mix human works, capacity, will, decision in with God's work to save sinners. Gary calls from Ontario, Canada. Gary, thank you for waiting, and thanks for listening on the Internet.
Thank you. One of the things that I questioned about Father Matuszak's position was his definition of hell. He went back to the fathers rather than scripture on it, and there seemed to be no real understanding of a punishment of sin in his definition of hell. And my question to him would have been, what then is the wrath that Christ suffered in our place on Calvary's cross?
Well, actually, that's a question we did not ask because our time was running short, and yet I'll give you the best answer I can. And I have this from Orthodox who have contacted me after we've talked times about the atonement. there are some Orthodox who will come out and simply say the atonement didn't happen. Not that Jesus didn't die. But this whole idea of a fall into sin leads us to, which they consider to be an overblowing the whole thing of sin. This whole thing of a fall into sin makes necessary an atonement. And they do not like the atonement language. In fact, I had one write me, this was a couple of years ago, when we talked about Christ suffering punishment at the cross for our sins. And he said, no, Christ didn't suffer any punishment. He was not punished for our sins. And he went back to a church father that he considered to be bogus and said, this was all started by somebody. And I can lay out as many Bible passages as one wants about Christ suffering the curse and becoming a curse and being made sin for us and the wrath of God lying upon him and it pleased the Lord to crush him and all these kinds of things. But if you have a deficient view of sin and its seriousness, then what Jesus did at the cross becomes something substantially different than what Scripture delivers. If you have a deficient view of sin, if you think sin is simply, as he said, like a piece of beautiful silver that's tarnished, and he said, we could say that Jesus came to polish the silver. Just remove the tarnish, rub it off. If that's your view of sin, then what Jesus did at the cross, no punishment for sin is required for Christ to suffer for you. Then his obedience all the way to the cross becomes, as Father Matuszak said, and again I quote, he's our example. I think they refer to that as the moral government model of redemption, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, moral government theology. Johnny calls from Northern Arkansas. Again, another internet listener. Hi, Johnny.
Hi, Todd. Excuse me, I didn't hear the entire conversation, but it sounded like your guest asked the question, where in Scripture does Jesus say that anyone is evil? And I assumed there that he was talking about believers. And I was just going to suggest that he look in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, where Jesus is talking to his disciples.
And thank you very much, Johnny. I thought immediately of Jesus simply talking about what comes out of a heart of a man that defiles him. He even does refer to his disciples as you who are evil. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. And there are places where Christ does. But here's the point. He wasn't talking about believers, Johnny. He was talking about even the unregenerate after the fall. If you go back and listen to it. He said at the very beginning of our conversation, near the beginning of the conversation, that man is essentially good. He does do wrong things, but he's essentially good. That sin is like a tarnish on the beautiful silver of man's goodness. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman's up next, calling from Illinois. Hi, Herman.
Thank you for taking my call. I'll get to my second part of question because the other's been dealt with, but the second comment I have is that the image I've had of Eastern Orthodoxy or Orthodoxy is it had a historically pure pipeline back to the early church, fathers, the apostles, even the very words and land of Jesus itself because of its historical heritage. After listening to Father Matuszak, I have a lot of doubts about that. I think there have been other intervening influences on Orthodoxy, shall we say doctrinally, theologically, than maybe they want to admit, in comparison with certainly what you would see as the New Testament, and I would have to say, biasly, if so, a Lutheran perspective on the total sinfulness of fallen man and the total necessity of Christ's atonement and suffering on the cross, which otherwise in their system is sort of like simply an enticement for man to try harder.
Thank you very much, Herman. Those are some good insights. And I'm glad that at least to this degree, the interview has kind of made you rethink your picture of Orthodoxy. Harold, finally, from St. Charles here. Harold, our time is very short. Harold, welcome. All right, Harold didn't stick around. I think Father Matuszek actually said what had happened. He said, you know, we didn't have these categories like justification and sanctification. We've never had them. Maybe that's part of the problem. Maybe the reason that they so seriously confound law and gospel is because they did not heed those categories, not from Aristotle and not from Greek philosophy, but from Scripture itself. Where while the distinction between justification and sanctification isn't made with Aristotelian exactness, that is some formula that appears in the middle of the page, nicely diagrammed, it is most clearly made by Christ and his apostles. And to fail to recognize it is simply to fail to listen to Scripture, period. For those of you who are distressed, like Monica, or those who are seeing for the first time, perhaps, like Herman, or for those who are just simply wondering, what was that? The best I can do is say this, and it will take further reflection for me to give you a better digested answer. A pretty typical confusion of law and gospel. Not unique to the Eastern Church. Not even unique to those crusty old liturgical types, like the Roman Catholics. But sadly, all too common. If you would have taken out the rhetoric about history and the fathers and his considerable knowledge of those things, you might have been convinced you were listening to any old pop evangelical. There's a place where justification is not being taught as simply a little word that Paul used a couple times, but as the central teaching of all Scripture and the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, where Jesus is not your example, he is your substitute. For more information, go to our website tonight as you head home and look for the logo for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Now, if you just can't get enough of Orthodoxy, Sunday night on the program, you'll want to tune in because we'll be talking with Craig Parton and Dr. Martin Noland about Orthodoxy live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Now, when we come back, we'll spend the last hour with Dr. Alvin Schmidt talking about American civil religion and the new polytheism. Dr. Schmidt has written a chapter in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Anonymous God. His chapter is titled Polytheism, the New Face of American Civil Religion. Stay tuned. That's next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.